God is merciful. Amen? Amen? And I'll tell you what, he forgives us and he reminds us of how much he has done in our lives. And then we can give him the praise, give him the glory. Well, folks, there are some places you just don't want to be. You don't want to find yourself in certain places. When I was growing up, and in grade school and in junior high and high school, one place I didn't want to find myself was in the principal's office. But on a couple of occasions, two I can remember, I think I forgot a couple others, but two of them, I got in a fight. And I found myself in the principal's office. And it was not a comfortable situation. It was a place of punishment. Place that I just didn't want to be in the principal's office. Another place you might not want to find yourself, especially today in our economic times, is in the unemployment line. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had to stand in an unemployment line. Back in 1974, I worked for Ford Motor Company. And any of you are that old, I was 2 years old. I worked as a mechanical engineer. And the energy crisis hit. They laid off 256 engineers from Ford Motor Company, and I was number 256 by seniority. And I found myself, I had to stand. It was uncomfortable. I didn't like doing that. I was standing in the unemployment line. I got my pink slip. You don't want to find yourself in the unemployment line. Think of another place you might not want to find yourself is in the emergency room at a hospital. You don't want to find yourself there. But if you have four sons, you find yourself there a lot of times. That was our home away from home with our four boys. I mean, they knew us by name down at Children's Hospital. But every time we had to go, I didn't feel good about being in the hospital emergency room. Now, I can think of a lot of other places. One is a dentist chair. Anybody like being in a dentist chair? No. Now, you don't want to find yourself in certain places. Well, we're going to study this morning about a place that you don't want to find yourself. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And in those verses, it teaches us about a place called the Great White Throne. You remember in our study of the book of Revelation, right now we are in the church age. We're in the age where the door of heaven is open. It's called the age of grace, the age, the church age, the age where whosoever will may come. It's an age of grace, and that's where we are right now. Soon, and very soon, I believe, Christ is coming back for his church, and he's going to take us up to heaven. But when he does that on earth, they're going to experience what is called the tribulation, a seven-year period where Antichrist is going to rise and rule, and where God's judgment is going to come upon this planet. At the end of that period, and after, and actually during the War of Armageddon, Christ is going to come back with his church to this planet. And last week we saw that he is going to come back. Really, there's three reasons he comes back: to wage war. He comes back to wage war. He comes back to judge. And he comes back to reign. And for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to reign on planet Earth. At the end of that time, and all the things down here are wrapped up, there's going to be, as we see in our text this morning, a judgment. It's called the Great White Throne. We want to look at this morning because I'll tell you what, we need to know about this. If you're here today and you have never received Christ, you need to know about this. But we need to know about this who have received Christ. And we need to live our lives in the light of reality. Because what we're going to see here this morning, this is real. It's going to take place. And we need to live now as we believe that this is going to take place. First of all, on your outlines, there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to take some notes. The first thing we want to take a look at is, first of all, the one who presides at the great white throne. Look at verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence," or the literal is "from whose face, earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." The great white throne. It's called great, folks, because at that place, the finite are going to stand before the infinite God. It's called white because this symbolizes the blazing purity, the holiness, the righteousness of Almighty God, pure white light of His undiminished glory. There will be perfect justice, perfect judgment at this place. And it's called throne because of undiminished majesty, because the one who sits upon it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who presides at the great white throne. The judge is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture states that all judgment has been committed to the Son. Now, I want you to see this. If you'd hold your hand here in Revelation 20 and turn to John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. I want to just look at three portions of Scripture that confirm what we're saying. In John chapter 5, look at verses 22, and then we'll skip down to verse 27. Look what it says. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22, "For not even the Father judges," not even the Father judges anyone, "but He has given all judgment to the," what? Son. "To the Son." To the Son. Now look down at verse 27. "And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." That's Jesus. God the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Now look over in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 40 through 42. In Acts chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, I believe we have Peter's words here. And he preaches and he says in Acts 10, verse 40, "God raised him," that's Jesus, "on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead, Jesus Christ." Then one other, it's 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, we have here 2 Timothy 4 verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead." So we have the witness of Scripture. We have the witness of John. We have the witness of Peter. We have the witness of Paul that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of the living and the dead. And the one who judges at the great white throne is Jesus Christ. He presides. He's done all that he can do to save men. All that he can do to save men. And those have rejected him. They who have rejected him will one day stand before him as judge. You remember in Revelation 6, There was only one who was found worthy to break the seals on the scroll. The seals that would let loose judgment on earth. And that was the Lamb, Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy to trample the fierce winepress of the wrath of God, Jesus Christ. He's done everything he can to save men. But if they reject him, they will stand before him as judge. Now, I want you to think about what Jesus was like when he was on planet Earth. What was his face like? We have no description. We do have a description that he was really nothing to look at. And his face was marred so much that it was beyond recognition. But we have no description of what his face looked like. And yet, you know what? When he was on earth, I believe he smiled. Now, when he was talking to Pharisees, I don't know if he smiled. But I'll tell you, when he was talking to the children, I could just see him smiling. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Because you know what? The children just love Christ. They love the Lord. They would come to Jesus. I thought of the little story about the pastor was preaching. He was up there saying, oh, Jesus wept 3 times in Scripture. It never says he smiled. The little girl in the front seat said, oh, but he did. And the pastor stopped and said, little girl, what makes you say that? And she said, well, I know he smiled because all the children came to him. And if he looked like you, none of them would have come. You know, Jesus, I think he smiled. I really do. He drew, even sinners were attracted to Christ. They were attracted to Christ. And you know, in heaven right now, he smiles, Don. He really does. And especially when somebody comes to Christ, they meet him with a smile on his face. But there comes a day. Did you see it there in verse 11? From whose face... My translation says present, the literal, from whose face heaven and earth are going to flee away. On the face of Christ at the great white throne, it's the face of a judge. It's the face of a judge. The one who will be presiding at the great white throne is Jesus Christ. He's the judge. Now, secondly, the people at the great white throne, the people. Bible says, and I'm going to start this verse and you finish it. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Every one of us here today, listen folks, if the Bible's true, and it is, every one of us will stand one day before Christ to be judged. But don't make the mistake. There are people that think that the righteous, that the believers and unbelievers will stand together. That is not true. Yes, if you're a believer in Christ, you will stand before Christ and give an account. But that's at the judgment seat of Christ. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Speaking to believers, we must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That's found in Romans chapter 14. Each one will give an account of himself to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. That's believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about, what are you building with, Christian? Wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones? It's going to be judged one day. We'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I am going to praise God right now. Praise God. Our sin won't be judged because of what this table symbolizes, because of what Jesus did for us. Our sin has been judged. There's therefore now no condemnation for them that be in Christ. Oh, I'm getting shivers up and down my spine. And I'm not one, but I'll tell you what, I can get excited about that. My sin is not going to be judged. It's already been judged, and I'm forgiven in Christ. And if you're a Christian, you're forgiven. My works will be judged. And the works that I do and you do in the power of the Holy Spirit with the right motives to bring glory to God will be the basis upon which God will give us rewards in heaven. And I think the rewards in heaven will, this is my view, not everybody believes this, but I believe our rewards in heaven will be a greater ability to bring glory to God in heaven for all eternity. I believe the crowns that we cast at his feet are all that we get, the rewards will bring glory to God. So you know what? I want all the rewards I can get. Because it's not going to be about Les Sutherland. It's going to be about Jesus and him being glorified because he deserves it all throughout all eternity. That's the judgment seat of Christ. But the ones who are judged at the great white throne are the non-believers. The non-believers, the unsaved. Do you see in verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." The dead. Now that's dead physically, but friends, that's dead spiritually. These are the dead spiritually. And they will be raised up, and their spirits will be taken out of Hades. You see, when an unbeliever dies now, they don't go to hell. There's no one in hell right now. There's no one in the lake of fire. First residents of hell are the beast and the false prophet. There's no one in hell now. But there are people in a place called Hades, which is a hell-like place. You can read about it in Luke. It's a hell-like place. You don't want to be there. But they will, their spirits will be raised out of that place, reunited with bodies, with resurrection bodies, and they will stand before the great white throne. Someone asked a Christian, "Will you be at the great white throne judgment, and will you be afraid?" They answered, he replied, "I don't know if I will be there or not, but if I'm there, I'm absolutely certain I'll be on the throne with Christ as his bride, and I will not be judged." Well, I'll tell you what, I don't even think we're going to be on the throne with Christ, because there's no indication of that. We're not going to be there. The Christian won't be there. Boy, am I thankful. Thank God for what this table represents. Because of this, because of what Jesus did, I won't be there. I won't be there. And if you're a Christian, you won't be there either. Praise God. The purpose, number three, the purpose of the great white throne. Someone says, "Well, isn't that obvious? Isn't that obvious? It's to have a trial. It's to have a trial for unbelievers." But this great white throne and this is not like a regular trial, because you have a judge, but you have no jury. You have a prosecution, but you have no defense. You have a sentencing, but you have no appeals. This is not like your regular trial. In fact, this is more like a sentencing. This is not to determine the guilt or innocence of these folks. That's already been determined. You know, if you read in the paper, and I've read, and it breaks my heart when I read the paper and read about these people that are in trouble, and they've done some terrible crime, and they've been pronounced guilty. And it says, "In the day of sentencing will be," and they give you a date. And I think of them, and I just, my heart breaks, and I think of their parents. Yeah, I don't know, maybe because I'm a parent. I think of their parents and say, you know what, that's a child of somebody. And what must his mom be going through, or his dad? And they have a sentencing. Well, this is more like a sentencing. You see, the main purpose is the final demonstration of God's holiness and the guilt of all who are unsaved. And the books shall be opened. What books? See, note that. It doesn't say the book will be opened. It says books, plural. And we only have one of them by name here in the text. But I want to make some, what books are going to be opened? I think this book is going to be open. God is going to use the Bible to judge. If you want to put a verse down, John 12:48 says, the word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Men's lives will be evaluated and judged according to the Bible, according to scriptures. Scripture, listen folks, what it says, scripture will shut every mouth. Every mouth. No one's going to say, oh, that's not fair, that's not. Scripture will shut every mouth. But then there might be another book, the book of conscience. The book of conscience. You can write down Romans 2, 15 and 16. It says there, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You see, some people say, well, the Bible? You're going to judge me on the Bible? I didn't have the Bible. I lived over in some country back in the mountains. We didn't have the Bible. You can't judge me on something. I didn't even know. And God says, okay, let's open up the book of conscience. The book of conscience. And let's determine whether you lived up to the dictates of your own conscience. And you know what, folks? Nobody does. Nobody does. It says he will judge the secrets of men's hearts. Not how they appear out in public, but what they do behind closed doors. And no one lives up to even their own conscience. And then there's going to be the book of works. The book of works. You see, verse 13, it says that, and everyone was judged, and everyone according to their own deeds or their own works. Matthew 16, 27, Jesus states, when he comes, he will recompense every man according to his works. Now, don't make the mistake. I've got to say this. Don't make the mistake thinking that somehow by our works we can get to heaven. Amen? You can't. Scripture is so clear on that. Titus 3, 5 says, it says that not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. It says over in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and maybe you can help me with this, for by grace are you saved through, and that not of, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not works. It's not works that get us to heaven. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, to him it was reckoned as righteousness. You see, some people think, well, I got to work my way to heaven. You can't. Well, I know, but I got to believe. I know that. I believe, and then I work my way to heaven. You can't. It's of grace. But you see, men's works reveal their heart. And so with the unbelievers, unsaved, God will open up the book of works. Let's look at your works. And you know what they'll find? Even those that appeared to be good were not done to the glory of God. And thus all men's works are like what? Filthy rags. They don't cut it. And he'll open up the book of works. And then he may even open up the book of words. Wow. Uh-oh. Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37. Every careless word that a man shall speak, he shall render account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified. By your words you shall be condemned. Uh-oh. If they thought they were okay with works, God's going to judge our words. The words, again, spoken in secret. And then And we have a book down here he's going to open up. He's going to open up the book of life. And the important thing in this book of life is your name found there or is it not? And it'll be apparent. You know what? Your name is not in the book of life. It's a man by the name of Robert Newell, and he writes four things about the book of life. Here's what he says. Number one, he says, it's not the absence of good works that dooms a person. Only names are in the book. Absence of the name dooms the person. Number two, it's not the presence of sins in the life of a person that dooms a person. Many with grave sins, their names will be in the book. You know what? David's name will be in the book. I believe that. And he killed people. He killed Uriah. He committed adultery. Yet I believe David's name's in the book. Paul, the apostle, killed Christians, persecuted the church. He was the chief of sinners. Yet you know what? I'm assured Paul's name's in the book. Amen. It's not the absence of sin or the presence of sin that determines whether your name's in the book. Number three, all those names do not appear in the book are cast into the lake of fire. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then number four, listen to this. All names there found that day have been written before that day. There is no record of any name being written in that day of the great white throne judgments. All entries into that book are finalized far before that day. So the question has to come to us, and it's got to be asked, is your name in the book? Is your name in the book of life? And friend, I share this from my heart. If there's any doubt in your mind, accept Christ today. And you know what? He will write your name in that book with the indelible blood of Jesus Christ. And you won't find yourself here. You don't want to be here at the great white throne. And you know, you say, but yeah, Pastor, I've heard this so many. I've heard your preaching for years. Wonderful. I praise you for your endurance. But that doesn't mean you're saved. Do you know? Is your life showing forth that you're saved? Is the Spirit bearing witness in your spirit that you're a child of God? If not, accept Christ this morning, and your name will be put in that book. You won't have to be there. Because we look at number four, the punishment at the great white throne, the punishment in verses 10, 14 and 15, the subject here is eternal hell. And folks, that's not a popular subject today. I know that. Many today, even those within the evangelical camp, are denying the existence of a literal hell. They are opting, and there's several of them, they are opting for what is called annihilationism, which means that when an unsaved person dies, they cease to be. And they say there's really no hell, it's just non-existence. And I agree, folks, with C.S. Lewis. Some of you have read some of his writings. C.S. Lewis states, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell if it lay in my power. I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. Any price. If I could just say, the whole world's going to be saved. But I can't say that and be truthful with Scripture. Jesus said And he was the epitome of love. He had three words to say. For every one word he said, three words to say about hell, for every one he said about heaven. Three words for hell, for every one he said about heaven. 13% of the teachings of Christ are about judgment and hell. More than half of his parables relate to God's eternal judgment of sinners. Of the 12 times the word Gehenna, which is the major word used for to describe hell, of the 12 times it's used in the Gospels, 11 times it's found on the lips of Jesus Christ, the epitome of love. No one in the Bible spoke more about hell than Jesus Christ. No one. And again, some say, well, you know what? It's annihilationism. When you die, you just the non-righteous cease to exist. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. And the devil, this is at the end of the millennium, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You remember the beast and the false prophet were thrown into hell or the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennium. At the end of the millennium, when the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, they're still there. They weren't annihilated. They didn't cease to be. They were there and they were tormented forever and ever. Hell is the place of intense pain, suffering, torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth, where worm dieth not, fires are never quenched forever and ever. And boy, you don't want to be there. You don't want to be at the great white throne judgment. But I'll tell you, you don't want to be there, because the destiny after that is the lake of fire. And I'm going to tell you, folks, that is a place you don't want to be. Now, I want to ask a question and give a couple concluding thoughts. And the question is this: how can a loving God send people to hell? And folks, that question, and you've been asked that. You've probably been asked that. Somebody said that to you. How can a loving God send people to hell? That question is flawed in two ways. First of all, God doesn't send anybody to hell. God doesn't send anybody to hell. People choose to go there. Again, C.S. Lewis says it this way, and this is heavy, but I want you to think about what he says. He says this: there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. And then he goes on to say, "I willingly believed the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end." And listen to this. This is heavy. "That the doors of hell are locked on the inside." Think about that. That those who end up in hell are successful rebels to the end. And that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. God, folks, does not send anyone to hell. People choose to go there. And it's flawed in a second way. Let me tell you this. God doesn't send people to hell. What's it? I said, God didn't send people to hell. God doesn't send people to hell. The word "people" is neutral. It implies innocence. Nowhere does Scripture teach that innocent people are condemned. I'm going to tell you, watch out for ultra-Calvinism that says all people are predestined to hell. Never in Scripture does it say that. God does not send people to hell. People do not go to hell. Sinners do. Rebels do. Self-centered do. Christ rejectors go to hell. In fact, God's done everything he can to keep people out of hell. He just simply honors the choice of sinners. Listen to what Billy Graham said. Billy Graham says, if you go to hell, it will be your own deliberate choice, as God is doing his best to keep you out of there. Before a person can sink there, he must climb over the Bible, a mother's influence in prayer, the Holy Spirit, the mountain of reason, and the cross of Christ. And that reminded me of a story of the man who was in Chicago, the drunk. I like this story. There was a bar by the name of the Gates of Hell, a famous bar. Also in that city of Chicago, there was that church, Calvary Chapel, which was a large church, white, and had a great high steeple, a white steeple with a cross on top, and at night they would shine a spotlight on that cross. And a drunk came, and there he was in Chicago, and he's staggering down the road, and he says, hey, how do you get to the gates of hell? And the man said, see that cross? That's Calvary. You got to go past Calvary to get to the gates of hell. And folks, that's what's the truth. God's done everything he can and continues to keep people out of hell. And you got to go past Calvary. You got to go past this table and all that it stands for to get into hell. Now, what's this mean to us? I'm going to just give you very quickly. Number one, it tells us of the holiness and justice of God. And you know what? We have a holy God. And as God's children, we need to live holy lives. Amen? Number two, any Christian that sees the great white throne judgment, I'll tell you what, this is an impetus to us to get busy and get out and tell people about the gospel. To get down to the haven of rest this Monday night and tell people about the gospel. To get tracts out. To tell people, to share with your family members. You don't want to be at this place and you don't want your family members to be there. Number three, the great white throne tells us of the amazing love of God. You say, what? Love of God? Yep, all that hell that we talked about, Jesus suffered on the cross so we don't have to suffer it. What a loving God he is. And number four, again, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, oh friend, accept him today. And again, believe that he died for your sins. I know it's hard to believe, but he did. Believe he rose up from the dead. He's a living Savior. And by faith say, Lord, I'm willing to turn from my sin. I'm willing to repent today. I ask you to come into my heart to be my Savior. And your name will be written with indelible ink into the book of life this morning. Wouldn't that be exciting? Last verse in this chapter says, I like the King James, by the way. Hear those amens. If whosoever was not found within the book of life was cast into hell. That's, folks, the whosoever of damnation. But I'm thankful for this morning for John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the whosoever of damnation. That's the whosoever of salvation. And because of that whosoever, I'm not going to be at the great white throne judgment. There's places you don't want to be. That's a place you don't want to be. And God's done everything for us that we don't have to be there. Let's bow our heads.